finish. So if Kevin's telling me the truth, we'll go there. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's just pick it up at verse 24. Anybody want to read 24 and 25? Who's in a scholarly student mood today? Okay, go ahead, Deb. Read it.
For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you.
Okay, thank you. So verse 24 is a very familiar scripture. God is using a metaphor here to explain to us that we people are like grass. And all of our glory, our supposed greatness, is like the flowers of the field. And even though it may look good for a while, we eventually what? We're eventually gone. So there's no continuing of you and I without God. So all flesh is as grass, and all its flower and all its glory is like the flowers of the field. He's quoting here from actually Isaiah chapter 40. But here's the part that I want to emphasize. Not so much that we disappear and that the word of the Lord remains forever, which we've studied before, but I want us to look at the end of verse 25. Here's what gets me. The word of the Lord is eternal, all right? And we are saved by the word of the Lord, amen? That's the seed, that's the imperishable seed that gets planted within us. So here's my 5'6" frame, you know, and it's perishable. There's nothing to it. It's not going to last forever until the word of God comes into me and is the imperishable seed which gets planted in me, which that little imperishable seed is my continuum. It's what carries me out of this life even when they put my body in the grave. Amen? The cool thing to me is this word of God which remains forever. Why did God feel the need to add this line? He says, the word of the Lord remains forever. And by the way, Norma, this is the good news or the word that was preached to you. Isn't that interesting? The word of the Lord lasts forever. And by the way, Sue, this is the word that has been given to you. So I feel like God is trying to make this personal and saying, this eternal word of the Lord is not just something that's out there somewhere, man. You know what I mean? It's the word that's been brought right to you. And so this scripture is really a scripture that's a good one when you're talking to young people about the attributes of God to emphasize that God is both transcendent and immanent. Those are two very fancy words, and I don't have my... Bye-bye, Bria. Poor Bria. She gets so much exercise. I forgot to bring my... What do they call dry erase markers? All right, so these are two fancy words, but they're words that every Christian should be familiar with in terms of God. Transcendent. What does that mean, generally speaking? When something is transcendent, it is... When something descends, it comes down. When something ascends, it goes up. When something transcends, it goes across. Or through. Okay, so for something to be transcendent means that it is above us, different from us. It is other than we are. So when we talk about the transcendence of God, thank you. I remember one time doing a children's chapel at the Christian school where I was at, and I wanted to teach the whole school. I wanted to teach them that God was transcendent, and so I did this little tiny song, and I said, God is transcendent, above us. And I made them go like this. And so I'd walk down the hall for weeks after that, you know, little third graders on his way to the bathroom. I'd be like, God is transcendent. And he'd go, above us. Okay? So God is transcendent, which means that he is above us or other than we are. Now, why this is important for a Christian to know is a pantheist or an Oprah Winfrey, what do they believe about God? Is God transcendent to them? No, God is what? In us. We are part of God. So it's really, really important. This is something that's kind of been lost in our culture because of the New Age movement and because of Deepak Chopra and Oprah Winfrey and all these people. In our culture, we get this feeling that we are divinity. It's wrong. It's heresy. So it's important to remind children and for us to understand that God is transcendent. He's altogether different from us, altogether above us. However, at the same time, He is imminent. Now, this is a different imminent from His return is imminent. That's imminent with an A. That means coming soon. Imminent with an I, coming soon. This one, imminent, means that He is near. So while He's altogether different and above us, He chooses to be near us. It's kind of a paradox. So we're going to turn to another passage of Scripture to kind of explain this, and I'm going to bring a visual up on the screen to show you. Go to Acts chapter 17. And by the way, this is another Scripture that's good to share with young people, you know, even to discuss with your kids. Kind of gives us an easy understanding of God being transcendent but also imminent. Because watch this. Acts chapter 17, I'm in the ESV version, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So you get the sense in those two verses that although we think we're something in serving God, we're actually what? Nothing. He doesn't need us. And I used to tell my students this. I said, it is your obligation, it is a command that you serve God, but if nobody on the face of the earth ever uttered His name or ever worshipped Him, it would not change Him one bit. He's still as glorious as He ever was. Amen? So this is basically saying God is transcendent. He does not depend on us. He made the world and everything in it. He doesn't even live in temples made by human hands. You can't contain God in a temple or a church building. Why? Because He's everywhere. Okay? So this is His transcendence. So He doesn't need anything because He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, which is another one that shocks me about atheists, with the very air that's coming out of their lungs with which they say God does not exist. They're using the air that God has given to them. It's very ironic. But anyway, verse 26, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, okay? So God knew exactly where you would live and in what time period you would live. Why did He place you there? Because He knew that that would be the best place, verse 27, that you should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Now you get the feeling from that scripture that God is somewhere where? Out there, higher than us. We've got to seek Him and try to find Him. Yet ironically, next sentence, He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. This is really an interesting scripture. So He's so great, totally not depending on us, has made everything hoping that we will reach out and find Him, that people need to seek Him and find Him. However, even while we need to seek and find Him, He's not really very far from us. It's kind of like, in youth group I teach it this way, it's kind of like a parallel universe. You know, if your kids are into science fiction and stuff, capitalize on that. It's like a parallel universe. It really is. There are people, all these people were walking around in the world, and some of us have access to this other world, and some of us don't. Because even the atheist is alive because God is what? Keeping Him alive, but He does not acknowledge or interact or have a relationship with that God. Amen? But God, who is greater than us and other than us, is also very, very near to us. So near that we're only alive because He's giving us life. Now, if you want one other place, I wasn't thinking of going here, but there's one other place where Jesus very distinctly talks about this, and I think it's John chapter 14. Yeah, John chapter 14, beginning about verse 16. It's kind of talks about this parallel universe concept. It says here in John 14, Jesus is speaking, and He says, And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, capital H, that's the Holy Spirit, can be translated helper, counselor, or advocate, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, whom the world, what does it say? The world what? Cannot receive, because the world does not see Him or know Him. So is the Holy Spirit everywhere? Is the Bible clear on that? The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, so the Holy Spirit is everywhere. So there are people sitting in McDonald's this morning, and the Holy Spirit is right there with them, but they don't know Him. Okay? But watch this. But Jesus says, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but, contrasted with that, you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He actually will live in you. And that applies to us now because Jesus has ascended and He sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. So this is like so amazing. So you've got people walking around Walmart on any given afternoon, and like 3/4 of them, 7/8 of them, 9/10 of them, I don't know, however you want to take the verse that narrow is the road, okay? A whole bunch of them are walking around, and they're walking around surrounded by God, but have no relationship with Him and are totally oblivious. Amen? And then you've got other people walking around who are in tune with, and the Holy Spirit has actually taken up residence in them. So, parallel universe. Now, it's also this concept of transcendence and immanence. So, let me show you in visual form. We did a little bit of this in Apologetics Activated, but it bears repeating. It's like, this is very, very critical basic theology to know. Atheists, people who believe in no God, also believe in no heaven and hell, no spiritual realm, no soul, no nothing. Atheists believe that nature is all there is. So there is no God. He's not transcendent. He's not immanent. He's just not existent. Now, on the other hand, pantheists are people who believe that creation equals God. So herein you have the extreme tree huggers. Save the whales because they're divine. Don't save them just because the Bible says that a righteous man is kind even to his animals. Seriously. Like Christians can get carried away on the other side and think that it means you don't care. Yes, you care, but you don't believe their divinity. Pantheists believe that creation is God. People are part of divinity. Nature is part of divinity. This whole New Age movement. So, atheists, there is no God to even be there. Pantheists, God is not transcendent. He's just part of, He's you. You are part of Him. He is in you. Not in you, He is you. But then we have this beautiful thing called biblical Christianity that teaches this. There is a God. He made creation. Okay, so He made nature. He made all of creation. So He is separate from it. The two are not equal. Amen? If there was no universe, would there still be God? Yes. All right? So the world depends on Him. So He made creation. He is separate from it, two different realms. However, the Bible teaches that He is so loving that He chose not only to make it, but He chose to come and be part of it, be in it with us. That's the beauty of biblical Christianity. God is transcendent. He's separate from His creation, but God is immanent. He is with us. Now, the point, you know, we know that God is immanent in creation even in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is always omnipresent. God particularly dwelt in the tabernacle. He spoke to different prophets and people. But we especially see the immanence of God where? At what point in history did the immanence of God become very, very clear? In Jesus. In little Jesus in the manger. God's immanence became very clear. Now, what's cool is this happens in stages. You have the Old Testament. We didn't really have access to God. God couldn't dwell in us like He does today. So He comes the first time to die on the cross to make the way for the Holy Spirit to come dwell in us, right? And I don't know how many of you were ever attended my Christmas outside the box like a year ago, but there's a day coming when not only will He dwell in us, but we will literally dwell in His presence. He will overtake everything at His second coming. And the dwelling of God will be with man. So it won't be like the Holy Spirit dipped into various and sundry people walking around in an evil and dark age like it is now. It'll be no sin. The God's presence is perfectly everywhere, and we're all walking around in it. Can you imagine? When there is not one ounce of darkness, the imminence of God, His closeness, His nearness to us. So anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, when you blow out the end of the chapter here and you think about what God is saying, it is a mighty big statement for God to say to us, this eternal word, which does not end, which lasts forever, this word of God is eternal. And by the way, this is the word which was given to you. God connects it to us. That is really, really cool. Now that's the end of chapter 1. And we start into 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. This becomes pretty convicting here. So I want to get into this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Anybody want to read verses 1 to 3. Any other studious people this morning? Okay, Sue.
Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Amen. Now, I remember teaching high school Bible, and there were times when we'd come to one verse in Scripture, and I'd challenge my class. I'd say, okay, guys, let's do a thought experiment here. Let's just say that every student in this school and every teacher obeyed this one verse for one day. What would the school be like? And they were like, whoa, it would be so different. Yeah, one verse. All I'm asking is, if we could all obey one verse for one day. All right, and as Christians, really, we ought to think the same way. If we could obey this one verse for one day, and you might look at it and say, oh, I can do that. Okay, look at what this verse is saying. I mean, God has very high standards for us. God says, put away, not some, not most, He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Anybody obey that all week last week? Okay. What is malice? We're going to go to the original Greek on these, but generally speaking, there's a reason Bible scholars, my translation says malice. What does yours say? Malice? Okay. Malice, interestingly, is malignity. It means ill will, a desire to injure. That's why when you go to the doctor and they say your tumor is malignant, that's not a good thing. It's the same root. Malice. Malice means ill will or a desire to injure. Another definition could be wickedness as an evil habit of the mind, badness in quality, the opposite of excellence. Now, I really got stuck on this when I was studying it the other day, and I posted something to Hope and Passion's Facebook page because it so struck me. You might say, well, I'm not a person of malice. Really? Did you ever in your heart say, I hope they don't get to do that such and such a thing. I hope they don't get that, or that good advance doesn't happen to them. Or have you ever in your heart said, I hope these words I speak to her or him just like hurt them just a little bit. Let me dig at that person just a tiny bit to get them agitated. Has anybody ever done that? They make me sick. She's on my nerves so bad. If I just say this, maybe it'll just throw her a little off. That's malice. It's any time you are practicing ill will towards someone or have any desire spiritually, emotionally, or physically to injure somebody, to hurt somebody's feelings, to make somebody feel in a way that God does not want them to feel. You are practicing what? Malice. And think of it this way, it's the opposite of excellence. The only way that I should treat David Daniels is with excellence. If I do anything less than treat him with excellence, I'm not operating in a Christ-like way. That's big. So if we didn't have malice for a day, now it goes on to say, not only malice, but we should never use deceit. Anybody ever been deceitful? Deceitful, you know, not only on your taxes, but in your relationships, the way you present yourself to look to other people, even if that isn't the truth. Amen? All malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy. Now, what's hypocrisy? What does that really mean? To be a hypocrite. preach one thing and practice another. And it's not just what you say, but it's how you present yourself, you know. You come across as being a Christian, but really in other places, secret places or places where other people are not, you're not that way. That's hypocrisy. Now, envy. Envy is also a convicting one because envy is actually just, even if you don't act on it necessarily, anytime you have a feeling of displeasure produced by knowing the advantage or prosperity of somebody else. Anybody ever been envious? Even if you're not acting on it, the minute that feeling comes into your heart and you're like, well, I wish I had what, and that feeling comes into you, that's a feeling of envy. Now, what would replace the feeling of envy? God's been working on my heart in this way a lot lately. Looking at other people's circumstances and not feeling a pleasure for them is always the result of me not being content with what God is doing in my life. Amen? If I were truly 100% convinced that God is doing 100% right by Shelley Prindle, I would never be envious of what He's doing in Elaine's life. Is that correct? So really, at the heart of envy is what? Distrust. When you're envious of somebody else's circumstances, what you really are is you're not trusting God has your best interest in mind. Isn't that something? So you try to get down at the heart of these. This is a very big one. I think it happens more than we realize in people's lives, even if we're not acting out on it and saying it. So he says, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. What is slander? Anytime you what? Try to present somebody in a bad light, actually. Anytime I say or act or think in such a way as it makes someone look bad. Now, another scripture that comes to mind on this, which I have always kept in the back of my mind when I think of slander, is 1 Corinthians. Well, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous love chapter. Let's see, 4 through 8. It must be verse 8. You can check me on it, but I think it's verse 8. The very last part of that passage says that love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. God will never do you wrong when you seek to what? Protect people. It's not our job to broadcast people's faults. And I remember, my mom knows about this deeply, but I remember I was in a situation of employment at a Christian place, and my boss at the time was so wrong, did so wrong in so many ways, and I could have broadcast that, and I remember the Holy Spirit telling me, don't you dare, it is not your place, the broadcast is being done, you quietly walk away. You let the Holy Spirit do all the convicting and all the unfolding. It is our job to protect. And even if my friend Deb falls into some sin, if you were to fall into some sin and I were to understand that as your friend and approach you, I should never do what with that information. I'm never taking it to anybody else. I'm taking it to God and I'm taking it to Deb. And I'm going to confront her with it as her friend and we're going to try to work on it. But love always protects. So when you go to whisper in somebody else's ear for the sake of a prayer request or for the sake of you got to tell them this or you want to let them know that, you got to ask yourself this question. Am I protecting that person and their reputation at all costs? Because if they're supposed to come down or fall, if they're supposed to be brought to their knees, who's supposed to do it? God, the Holy Spirit, not people. Verse 7. Thank you. What is 8? Love never fails. Yeah, okay. Thank you very much. Okay, so that's verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Okay, so no slander. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, newborn infants, I've never had a newborn infant. I help take care of my nephews, but I've never had one. Tell me what's that like when a newborn infant wants milk? What kind of situation is that? Is it a very demanding situation? Do they want it, and they want it now? And they want it, and if you don't give it to them now, they're going to cry and scream and kick, okay? So the Bible, for some reason, God chooses to use this analogy. He says, like newborn infants, so what should we as Christians be doing? Screaming and kicking and crying for what? The Word of God. How many Christians do you know are desperate for the Word of God? We should be. This should be a very convicting passage to most Christians. Let's go here. This is a command to be practiced. How do we grow? Infants grow because they get the pure milk. They need that milk to grow. Christians, you are never going to grow past a certain point till you start digging into the Word of God and feeding yourself with the Word of God. And that doesn't mean listening to me teach Sunday school or listening to pastor preach a sermon or downloading messages on your iPod. That means what? You get out your own Bible, you pray because the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and you start studying where the Lord leads you to go. He knows what you need, and you start eating and devouring the Word of God. Now, he calls this pure milk because it's not contaminated by human ideas. And I want us to turn to Deuteronomy 8:3, which is kind of parallel passage here in the Old Testament. So next time you hear a crying, whining baby wanting milk, think of it as a good thing. Oh, that should be me wanting the Word of God. And it'll just be happy times, right? Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Actually, does somebody want to read verses 2 and 3? Can go and take it? Okay, thank you.
Remember how the Lord your God led you all away in the desert 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
Amen. Isn't that something? And I was just thinking, kind of got chills as you read verse 3 there. Just an aside, we know that man does not live by physical bread, by physical food alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And as I was thinking of my uncle and thinking of Nan Germany, and, you know, my uncle's already passed to be with Jesus, and Nan Germany's towards the end. When you think of people as they're dying, what do they begin to not want? Physical food, not only does it not help them, they don't even want it. And when the body can no longer even digest or intake physical food, this verse comes flying off the page, doesn't it? And you realize that a person doesn't live by physical food. Physical death doesn't even disrupt a relationship with God. But my Uncle Jan was living not on physical food, but was living on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so even when the body dies, the Word of God remains alive, and that person goes to be with the Lord. This is just so true. But I want you to see, God is giving us the same kind of analogy here in the Old Testament. He says, those 40 years in the wilderness, God wanted to humble the Israelites. He was testing them to try to understand what was in their heart. Now, not really that He didn't know what was in their heart, but He was trying to show them what was in their heart. Amen? To work things out. Now, watch this. Verse 3, He humbled you and let you hunger. Isn't that interesting? God's so mean. Isn't He mean? Has God ever caused anybody in this room to hunger? Have you ever been spiritually hungry, like at a desperation point? You're like, God, what in the world is going on? I am at a total loss here. I am hungry to understand what in the world you're doing. And at those moments when we're spiritually hungry or emotionally hungry, we might think God is being cruel to us. Do you know what He's really doing? He's causing you to get hungry so that He can feed you with the right stuff. Like sometimes a person will lose a job and they'll think, God, what are you doing to me? Why are you letting me lose my source of income? To teach you that He's really your source of income. You know, God, you're so mean to me. Why do you let me suffer with this disease? To teach you, Shelley, in your stubborn selfishness, that it's not really you that sustains you. It's me that sustains you. So I want you to remember this. There are times in your life where God is going to cause you to hunger, not to starve you to death, but to do what? What's it say? He caused you to hunger so that He could feed you with manna, the manna that came from God. And by the way, just a little aside, how did that manna come? They could go out and gather up 2 months' supply, right? One day at a time. He said, you go out every morning, you collect enough for that day, and by the way, if you try to over-collect because you're not going to trust me, if you go out on Monday and try to collect for Tuesday as well, just because you're a hoarder, my husband is truly a hoarder, but anyway... Oh, just come look at our garage. Okay, but anyway, that got me all off track. If you go out on Monday and you try to collect enough for Monday and Tuesday just because you're thinking, well, what if God doesn't send a man on Tuesday? I got to get enough. What if I wake up with a cold and I don't feel like going out and collect it? God says, guess what will happen to that manna? Well, what? Yeah, it'll be spoiled. It'll actually teem with worms. And so what God was trying to tell them is, you know, you wake up on Monday morning and I'll take care of you on Monday. You lay your head down on the pillow Monday night, you wake up on Tuesday morning, I'll take care of you on Tuesday. All right? I'm never going to let you down. It is one day at a time. So that's kind of a parallel scripture to the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. All right. I guess we should. We only have about 3 minutes left. Okay. Now, I need to make an announcement of which I don't know if all of you are aware of yet, if you've caught on to yet or not. But very prayerfully, I have decided to take a one-quarter sabbatical from teaching Sunday school. So I won't be teaching January, February, or March. But what that really means is that I'm going to be preparing and praying for a real good humdinger in April. Okay? A brand new course I've never taught before. I'm going to be working on and come back in April and offer that as one of the classes. But I am going to miss you guys. A lot of you have been taking my class for some time now. Well, and that's the other reason. As God would have it, Hope and Passion Ministries has a lot of events going on in January, February, March. I have a big retreat I'm going to do, and I've speaking in about 3 or 4 different churches. So it just kind of worked out. But just pray for me because I really want to come up with a brand new course, something I've never done before. So pray for me as I prepare that. And I will miss teaching, though. I miss you guys because it's one of my favorite things that I do. Perhaps my favorite thing is doing Sunday school. So one other announcement is Deb has her calendars. Now, you know, she has the best tagline other than Hope and Passion Ministries. Heavenly Sweep Cleaning Service. For dust we came, for dust we shall return. I just love that. I mean, that is the best. She should be like national with this thing. For dust we came, for dust we shall return. I just love it. Okay, so but you can have a calendar. Her calendars are back on the back table. And also, if anybody's interested, I printed out a devotion that I wrote on one of our Sunday school classes and forgot to give to you guys. And anybody who's not on Hope and Passion's email list, or you want to be able to keep in contact with me or want my phone number or address because you won't see me as much, want to get our devotions, you can pick up a card if you want it. And, I mean, you'll see me, but not in Sunday school yet. But it's hard for me. I love teaching. It'll be all right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you so much that you have told us that we can trust you one day at a time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that there are seasons in life when you cause us to hunger only so that you can feed us, not to let us starve, not to destroy us, but to feed us with manna from your own hand. I just pray, Lord, that throughout the coming weeks, you would convict us, help us to cling to your word, to take seriously your commandments on how to live, to let your Holy Spirit guide and direct us. Thank you for each and every person that has been a part of this class. And I just ask that we continue to grow in you, Lord, just all growing together into that grand and glorious day when you finally come back to remake a new heavens and a new earth, a home truly of righteousness. Not just right here and there, not just certain people having your Holy Spirit dwell in us, but the whole world made right. We thank you, Lord, for that day. Let us not give up hope. Let us not be dissuaded. Don't let the power of the enemy overcome. Lord, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.